I rejoice to see your new situation here. Don't mind at all that you are meeting in other places that reminded you that the world of commerce needs the gospel too, but you have a good situation here. And it reminds me of the beautiful evening that you joined the Reformed Presbyterian Church. That was not when Christ Presbyterian began as a congregation, but it's when you began officially to be with us, and our love's only increased from that time. I sat down for a reason. I'm working in a new hip. It's 4.5 weeks old for me now. Don't call me the bionic man yet, unless you want to give me $6 million. I would accept that. But a little bit of time to sit down between standing ups is good for me. So I'm grateful for God's many mercies to all of us. Who loves you? Can you answer that kind of a question quickly? Who loves you? I would suggest that a true friend tells the truth about you. A true friend who really loves you is going to tell you the truth about you, whether that truth is a happy truth that you love to hear or a hard truth that you need to hear. Whereas the flatterer is quite the opposite. The flatterer at the end will prove to be a false friend because he's lying to you. He's willing to lie to you in the interest of what you might do for him later. I don't mean to offend anyone through the analogy of cancer that I'm going to use right now, because cancer is a real problem for us and for our loved ones. But a true friend would be like a good doctor. A good doctor will tell you the truth about the deadly harms that are warring against your health and well-being. While the enemy, an enemy, would let us go down to the grave thinking that everything is well, while we were unaware for the last couple years of our lives that our body was fighting for life, but we weren't in the fight. Why do I bring this up? We're doing a summer series over in Lawrence, and it's hinged on a survey that was conducted by Ligonier Ministries. The most recent one was 2002, but I would say it still speaks the truth today. It surveys the theology, the theological convictions of many people in America, but of most interest every year is what evangelicals are saying. And I count myself an evangelical because that word means I love the gospel. I think that's what it means. But there's millions and millions of evangelicals in the United States by their own profession. And I heard from this survey, 55% of evangelicals in 2022 said, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 55, more than half of people who say, yes, I love the gospel, clearly don't know gospel term number one about sin. Most people, good? Is there any mere human who's good by nature, let alone most? It's amazing. This contradicts God's clear and obvious teachings about sin, which God is not hiding in His Word. He puts out in the open in places like Romans. I would suggest that when I was a child, we grew up in a Reformed Presbyterian church, pastor's family, and we memorized Scripture. And John 3:16 was probably my first verse. But very quickly after that were some verses from Romans. You probably know them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How many people have sinned? All have sinned. What are the wages of sin? Death. Death is coming as just deserts for every single human. I think there's a fear that drives many of our evangelical siblings, if they are siblings. Only God knows if they're really our brothers and sisters. I can hardly find it in my heart to say, if you don't understand sin, how can you be a Christian? But they're saying, I'm an evangelical Christian. I go to church, but they don't understand this. I'm not here to beat them up tonight. They're not here to beat up. I'm here to warn you about that, to teach you that sin is real. And if you love the church, public, beyond this one, please help these ones who profess faith in Christ to understand the gospel. But I think a fear is driving many evangelicals, that we Christians, if we really speak a lot about sin, we're going to come across as misanthropes. Now, misanthrope, that's an old word from a novel, a French novel of hundreds of years ago. Misanthrope is a man-hater, a hater of mankind. We don't want to come across as people always talking about sin. We hate human beings. Somehow we enjoy telling everybody how bad they are, offering no hope, no help, and no hand. We'd be described as wet blankets at every party, killjoys with the dour expressions of old Puritans who, according to scurrilous slander, and what I mean is, real Puritans were full of joy in the Holy Ghost, but the way for about the last 100 years, Puritans have been painted is that they were nervous that someone, somewhere, might be having a good time. And that really disturbed these old Puritans. And we don't want to be like that, they say. Lo and behold, all of psychology today, and I mean all the modern world, is arrayed in the opposite direction. Self-help and soul-healing industries exist to help humans think more highly of themselves through labels like self-esteem, which is actually a generation ago, the power of positive thinking, it's always come into our time. I can do this. Imagine it so. Declare your abilities and your capacities, your good outcomes in your future, and it will be so. You can see how Eastern mysticism has leaked in there a little bit. I can declare my own reality. But this is the world that we're living in, and evidently evangelicals have embraced a whole lot of that. What is our main purpose for being here tonight? What is your main purpose for being a church? I hope it's this, to hear from our God and respond faithfully to Him together. Isn't that a simple way of saying what we are? The community of Jesus Christ hears from our God and responds faithfully. An old-fashioned way to say it, we must be people of the book, or people of the God who speaks. So this is quite simple tonight. What does God say about man? We know what evangelicals say, at least 55%. That's the good news, is 45% do understand sin. I hope you do. But what does God say about man and sin? He has a whole lot to say. Actually, that could be a 50-part sermon series if you wanted to take that up. But one good way to think about the many things God says about man and sin is to look at the four beautiful constructs that takes us through covenant history: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And maybe there's a slightly different way to describe man and his relationship with sin in each of those constructs. It helps us to keep this massive amount of data separate and sorted. But R.C. Sproul, a good servant of the church who's already with the Lord, he made much of these two Latin terms, posse and peccare. These terms, possibility and sin. He would ask himself, is it possible in the created time, in the time of Garden of Eden? Is it possible in the fall? Is it possible in our redemption? Is it possible in future heaven for the human being to sin? And he showed very skillfully how in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were, you know what? Capable of sinning. It was possible for Adam and Eve to sin. And you know how we know this? Because they did. Then in the fall, something tragic happened. They became incapable of not sinning. And they thought they were gaining more freedom and power, but they actually lost all power. And now it's all sin all the time. But now in our redeemed state, and I hope that I'm talking to many redeemed in this room, we have been blessed with a power from above not to sin all the time. That is, it's not required that you sin in the next 10 seconds. Particularly as you're leaning on the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. And won't it be great as we come to the end of the story, the end of your story, the end of the universe's story, our future glorification. We will have true freedom there. We will not feel like robots or slaves. But it will also be moved into a state where it is forever after impossible for us to sin. Won't that be wonderful? That the slings and arrows of temptations, as they keep coming after us all the time, it can wear us out. We have to run to Christ. But there will come a day, and it's coming soon, come Lord Jesus, Maranatha, when this struggle against sin in and out will be over. That will be wonderful. But the question before us tonight is, not knowing the particular person standing before us, whether or not he has God's good Spirit inside, is this human being standing before me basically good or basically fallen, broken, and sinful? What do you think? What do you think the Word of God teaches? Every person who could stand in front of you besides Jesus Christ, and that will be later, every person is fallen, broken, and sinful. But the trick is, of course, and I think this might be the reason evangelicals get pretty cowardly about this, if I don't say the person in front of me is good, or when you're talking at your workplace or in your neighborhood, when you're basically talking about how these terrible criminals are doing these things, but the nice thing is most of us are basically good. Quick story. Maybe you heard this on the news. It was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor 48 years ago. in Philadelphia who had a horrific thing happen to his family. A daughter was abducted from as she was walking to a vacation Bible school. They found her body in the woods 2 months later. I'm bringing this up because just a month ago, the perpetrator was discovered. And he was a minister of the gospel in that very neighborhood. He knew this family very, very well. And as the police department in Philadelphia, a suburb of Philadelphia, was relaying this information just a couple weeks ago, it was very religious. He was using God talk. He was talking about sin. He was talking about evil. But he was calming everybody down. He says, that man is pure evil. But what we learned is the community came together and our basic goodness came out at that time, where hundreds of us came together to comfort and to find. And so he's calming. Most of us are basically good. And once in a while we run into somebody who's pure evil. Is that the message of the Bible? That most of us are basically good. Our fear when we come into these conversations is that if I don't say people are basically good, many will surmise that I'm saying that everybody's pure evil, and therefore I evidently hate them, and I want them to suffer, roast, and die. Is that logical? Is that logical? If I say people are basically fallen, that I want them to stay fallen? Is that true? I would say to you, only if this logic works as well, about the good surgeon. I have surgery on my mind. I was under the care of a good surgeon the other day. But would you say this? Either this doctor that I've come to for my 5-year checkup, either he gives me the clean bill of health I so wanted to read when I came in, or he hates me if he mentions anything that I don't want to hear about what's going wrong in my body. Are those the two choices? He either tells me everything's good to go, or he mentions my problems. How about this? My doctor loves me, and so he tells me that I have a deadly disease. And then he proposes a hopeful course of treatment. All of a sudden, if you buy that, then who is the hater of mankind, who is glad to keep everybody in the dark and happy stupor for a few decades of life until they pass away peacefully in their sleep and then awaken to hear this from the only voice that will matter at that point. You either hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you hear this, depart from me, for I never knew you. How would you like your neighbors around your home or right around here to arrive in glory and to hear, depart from me, I never knew you because of your sin? And they say, what is this sin word that you're talking about? I lived in a community of hundreds of churches and I never heard the word sin. They told me, in fact, I'm basically good and good to go. Would you like to be a church that has that blood on your hand? We know that we can't save anybody. It's not in our power. But we can proclaim the truth, the happy and the hard truths of the Word of God. Calling a broken unto death man good is ultimate flattery. That's an egregious version of self-love or narcissism. Basically, I'm saying to you what you want to hear, and that makes me popular to feel better about myself in the moment, instead of saying to you what you really need to hear. Are there any of these flatterers, say, in the Old Testament? Does anybody come to mind? Fact is, I don't know their names, but they often were in a group of 400. Several of the Israelite kings surrounded themselves with 400, we will call them, false prophets. Basically a choir just continually saying to the king, you're good to go. God loves you and so do we. Everything you're doing is being blessed by the Lord. And usually there would be one, and that's the 400. There would be one prophet, and we probably know that their names, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos. These would be the ones, you know, having to screw up some courage and say, you know, against the popular opinion here, against the 55%, I fear that I must say, peace, peace, they're saying, but there is no peace. You're offensive. You're breaking covenant with the Lord. And those guys would end up at the bottom of a well or sawn in half or many other things. They did not become popular. True lovers of Israel, true lovers of those kings, were willing to say the hard thing that needed to be said. And so we get into just a tiny bit of history. Think of those faithful prophets of old and those faithful apostles of the New Testament. Think of our denominational history as covenanters going back 400 years in Scotland and coming into this country. Think of the pre-reformers like John Wycliffe and John Huss, and then the more successful reformers of Luther and Calvin and others. Think ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ and his 33 or so years here. Were any of those people regular candidates for the Man of the Year awards from their broken and needy generations? How many Man of the Year awards did Isaiah get? Or Jesus in his lifetime here? Or the Apostle Paul? Or John Wycliffe? Or John Huss? They did not win these awards. They experienced the opposite. More trouble for speaking the truth. Necessary life-saving facts for those with ears to hear. For those who heard, believed, and turned. And for those who heard, believed, and turned like we do, we honor the prophets. In fact, if you have officers in this room, that is pastor, elders, and deacons, they have vowed, they have promised that they would follow the faithful course of the martyrs. And these martyrs who I'm talking about are those who suffered much for the truth of the gospel, going back to the old covenant, certainly in the new, and also right on into history. We would not only honor them, but follow their example. Wouldn't it be terrible if your officers made a vow, made a promise that they would do this? But when it comes to the moment of decision, we will not say the hard things that our generation needs to hear. That would be following the faithful train of the martyrs. Great honor to them. Listen, I want to just throw open the hypothetical possibility. Let's just think this together. This is possible, okay? At least logically so. There is a possibility that we evangelicals in the United States today, 2023, are experiencing that rare historic moment when most people in our world really are good and pleasing to God. So it's our shocking and rare assignment just this year to tell our neighbors exactly what they want to hear. That is, how great they are in our eyes and especially in the eyes of God. Is it possible that that might be our task, that we get to say exactly what our world wants us to say? It's hypothetically possible, but is it likely? I don't know the exact world that you live in. I think I know. I live only 40 miles away. The world that I'm living in and ministering in looks like the world of the Bible, a very troubled world. It doesn't look like a world where they need a pat on the back from a Christian minister or Christians to say, hey, you're good to go. The majority human story, all through Scripture, from Genesis 3 onto Revelation 22, is much, much different. Romans 3, 9 through 20. We're not going to read it tonight, but I invite you to look at it. It's Paul's masterful pulling together of about a dozen Old Testament passages. And because of his purpose in Romans chapter 3, he picked the darkest things you could possibly say about all humanity, and he put them together in a 12-verse section. And some commentators call this technique Paul stringing dark pearls. This was a literary technique at the time where he didn't have to say, and then Isaiah said, and Jeremiah, he just pulled them together and made them his own. But you know where he's getting this. He's hauling forward. And by the way, this is after Jesus came, died, rose again. So it's time to tell the good news, people. And here's Paul, maybe 20 years later, painting the gospel. And he has to tell this hard, harsh story. And you know, Romans 3 is right in line with the rest of Scripture. Genesis 6:5, if you're quick with your thumb, get to Genesis 6:5. This is the God's eye view of the whole world in the generation right before the flood. And what did God say? Every inclination of every heart was only evil all the time. How is God able to know that? I can't know that about my town or yours, but God, who's above everything and sees right into our hearts, is able to say, as I look at the lay of the land, 99.9% of the people that I see, I'm only accepting Noah here. And by the way, Noah was only saved by grace through faith anyway. But everybody, every inclination of every heart, only evil all the time. And when did that story change? The flood just cleaned off the world, and since then we've been good to go. Sodom and Gomorrah and the Tower of Babel, that all came after the flood. Rome, Babylon, and all that, Las Vegas, forgive me for that. But Sin City, or the place where people go to sin, or your town or mine. All of this is after the cleansing flood. The story is still the same. But of course, moving ahead to Revelation, at the last book of the Bible, we find that man truly has evolved and gotten better and better every day in every way. Is that what you see at the end of the story? And the book of Revelation talks about past times from us, present times, and future times. Do you see humanity getting better than God described it in Genesis 6 or in Romans 3? It's the same story. Even the gracious letters we love called epistles to saint-filled congregations with lots of blessing, they show who is the hero in those letters. It's Jesus Christ is the hero, not the saints. They call them saints, but they're saints by grace through faith. The way that God is seeing that polluted group of people through the pure robes of Christ. Pay attention to these things. And the way, and in fact, if you love your city, and I can tell from the bulletin that you're going to go out into this community. You're not just saying, they're going to hell and I'm glad enough for it. We're going to stay in the holy huddle. No, it's not good enough for you because you love your neighbors. And you're going to love your neighbors by telling them the truth. And here's what the Bible predicts. The proclamation of sin, depravity, and repentance chases your convicted friends to the only Savior. It's not all the time. It's not every sinner that you talk to, but every elect sinner will be chased to the cross by conviction. And you can be useful in God's hand for that. Let's keep this very simple tonight. Let's say you meet a person who comes to this conviction. I am a sinner who sins. What can I do? I am a sinner who sins. What can I do? Oh, I long to hear somebody actually say that to me. It's almost as good as the Philippian jailer saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I'd love to hear that. Anybody want to say that? Oh, good. I'll pretend that you said that. Is there any hope or any help for me? Yes. But what if instead the evangelical church goes from 55% to 95% of the public church in America saying, "Everybody, you're good to go. God loves you just the way you are, and so do I." That's the message of the psychological world. It's becoming the message of the church. It cannot be the message of this one. What if the world around you is hearing this? You're a great guy. Even though everything in their heart and their experience and their conscience is telling them something's very, very wrong with me, but you say, no, nothing's wrong with you. You're good to go. That's a lie. You're lying. You can't be that way. In the spirit of simplicity, I hope this is something that you can grab a hold of. Ready? Small sins, just reason with me. Small sins require a small Savior. So if you're one of these majority of humanity who struggle with a few minor problems and habits, which, you know, could be described by a Puritan as sin. I wouldn't call it sin, but you're a small s sinner and you need a small s savior. Okay. You're going with me on this little thought experiment. You're a small s sinner, so you need a small s savior. And the opposite, of course, would be huge sins require a huge savior. Let me tell you about one. I grew up in Orange County, California, somewhat proud of it, but not anymore. Because last week, one of the judges in the town where I grew up, Santa Ana, California, a 72-year-old judge, judged for a generation. He judged many horrific criminals in his respected life behind the bench. He got into an argument last week with his wife at a restaurant, and on the way home, he shot and killed her. So all of Orange County is up in arms like, what are we going to do with this judge? Who can possibly judge this judge? He's one of the good guys. We found out, no, he's just as bad as all the baddies that he's been putting away for 30 years. I wonder what other crimes there are that have been well hidden by this monster. But we would have to say, well, that's a huge sin, so he's a huge sinner. That would be people given over to an avalanche of deadly sins need a truly heroic, capital S Savior. You're with me now? Small S sinners need a small S Savior. Capital S sinners need a capital S Savior. Got it? Now I have some terribly bad news and some wonderfully good news for you. The bad news first. There is no small S Savior. There is no small S Savior. Savior. So the terrible news is for all you small s sinners, you're doomed. Now, this has got to be doubly disappointing because you small s sinners have spent your entire lives convincing yourselves and everyone around you that you're in this happy club of small s sinners. And you don't even call yourself a sinner. You're, what we say, slightly troubled but usually awesome human beings. That's what you really see yourself as. And you need a little boost from time to time, a little pleasant vibe from heaven. But you don't need a sacrifice to Jesus. You don't need propitiation or atonement. You just need a little boost. And now you find out there is no little boost. There is no small s Savior. Only to learn now, too late, there's no hope for you at all. And now, a third strike. Imagine your deep frustration as you hear the good news for this other group of people. Because you know what? There is a capital S Savior for capital S sinners. You've worked so hard to convince yourself you're a small s sinner, you're hardly a sinner, and now look! The really notorious sinners get a Savior! And He saves to the uttermost! It's not right! Is this merely a semantic game? And so should our counsel be to the majority of really wonderful people who live right around this building, the wonderful small s sinners of Grandview, is our counsel to them that if we really good people pretend that we're capital S sinners, then we can get in on that full rescue which only the true degenerates get to enjoy. Is that what we should do? Convince them to pretend? Well, the problem is God can smell a fake from heaven to earth. He knows if you're faking it. So let's go back to the truth. The only Savior who is the capital S Savior. And the only sinners He can and will save are capital S sinners. That might be a bummer for all of us who think of ourselves as good enough, normal, not bad, above average ethical performers. Or maybe tonight we might come to agree with these concluding surprises that are not so bad, not so terrifying, not very convicting, under the radar, and polite sins really are big S, heinous sins. Let's do a little catalog here. Ready? Do you know the devil's original sin? I believe the New Testament calls it out, especially in the pastoral epistles. The devil's original sin was pride. Is anybody in the room, brave, courageous as you are, be willing to say that you have struggled, maybe you haven't struggled enough, with pride? What? I did not realize there's so many heinous, capital S sinners in this beautiful sanctuary. Well, my hand's up too. That's the devil's original sin. How about Adam and Eve's original sin? Before the biting of the fruit, there were three sins I believe Adam and Eve were guilty of. Pride, doubt, and unbelief. We already talked about pride. Some of you raised your hands. I'm glad half of you didn't, so you're good to go about the pride thing. But doubt and unbelief? Oh, Pastor Barnes, you might not see it, but basically every hand is going up. Your church is filled with capital S, heinous sinner. The good news, however, remember the good news, is there is a capital S Savior for the capital S sinners. But we're not quite done because maybe I didn't catch everybody. John Gerstner is a great theologian. In fact, R.C. Sproul's teacher. And he asked this probably thousands of times. I was blessed to be taught by him face to face in Indianapolis for a week. And he would ask in almost every group that he was ever in, what is the one sin that is going to keep the most people out of heaven? And he made the mistake of asking my seminary class, and we all got wrong answers. He said, self-righteousness. The one sin that's going to keep the most people out of heaven is self-righteousness. Anybody guilty of that? Oh, man, hands are going up. Hebrews goes on and on. This is in our call to worship today. About the ancient Israelites perishing in the wilderness. Do you know why they perished in the wilderness? You know the main... Now, if you actually read the five books of Moses, you'll see a lot of heinous sins. But the one sin that's highlighted in Hebrews, the reason they died in the wilderness, is their unbelief. Anybody here had a day or a week, a month or a year of unbelief? Do you struggle with that still as a believer who doesn't believe enough? Even Romans 1 chimes in with a grand, long list of all kinds of particular rebellion, throwing the full world into guilt on the road to hell. And there are, if you are careful about Romans 1, heinous, unmentionable crimes there. But you know the first sin that's highlighted in Romans 1? Ingratitude. Thanklessness. Something that I'm guilty of once a decade. I mean, every 10 minutes. Reflected by how much I complain to God about the way He's running my universe, His universe. Thanklessness is a capital S sin? It is. Did you know, children, Romans 1:30, that huge package of terrible, terrible sins that have thrown the whole universe into disarray, it highlights, children, disobedience to parents. Yeah, he's crying. Adults, did you ever disobey? Are you disobeying your parents even now in the way that we should be honoring them? It's late on a good, good day. I want to end with a quick story. Any of you know what happened on October 31, 1517? Okay. Don't say Halloween. Please don't say that. Some of us call it Reformation Day. And what was happening on that particular day, quite apart from Martin Luther's desire to do all of this, but God had a desire that the man took a poster that he had made with 95 arguments against indulgences. They're known today as the 95 Theses. And he nailed them to a church door in Wittenberg saying, I'd like to discuss. Let's discuss my new learnings about these indulgences from Scripture, if we can. And so I'd like us now at the close of service to recite the 95 Theses in Latin. Let us begin. Okay, German. Okay, English. Let's do it easy. No, you can't? Neither can I. I imagine that there might be some Lutheran in the world who could do all 95 in some language. I only want you to care about one. And it's not number 37 or number 86. It's the first one. Don't you think that this would be interesting? That is the theological bomb that exploded on the world's playground, the world's religious playground, 500 and some years ago. All the wonderful changes that God brought from that, that we are a Protestant church, we are an evangelical church, we are a gospel-loving church, and the word evangelical that has been bashed in this sermon, Luther came up with that. His churches were not called Lutheran churches, they were called evangelical churches in the German language. Gospel-loving churches. Do you know the little spark that set this whole glorious thing going? Here it is. Ready? Thesis number one. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, He willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's it. Now, there were 94 that came after it and began to offend left and right with their sacraments, and he messed with everything there. Eventually, 10 years later, all the great Reformation doctrines that we love were clearly on their way. But it all begins with this, that repentance is not a one-timer. It's not just this sacrament with me and a priest in a box. But the Lord Jesus Christ desires that we be people who are repenting daily, or moment by moment. It doesn't necessarily mean sackcloth and ashes all the time, and we are that party pooper. We hate life, we hate everybody, we can't have a good time. But it means turning, turning, turning. From the ways of death to the ways of life. And we're following the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who leads us gently when we're with young, when we are young. And He carefully takes us layer at a time from the old ways of death to the new ways of life. But friends, you will never repent if you don't understand a three-letter word, sin. So I hope that this sermon reminds you, there is sin, and there's only one really kind of sin. It's capital S sin, and you are a capital S sinner. But the good news is, there's one Savior, and He's the capital S Savior. He can save a sinner like you. And once you get that in your bones and in your blood, it's time to tell that world, first of all, what they don't want to hear, but secondly, what they do, they must hear. And some of them will be saved. Some of them will count you as one of those faithful sufferers, like the Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles, and you'll be in that line of those who said, you know, my comfort here is not the big thing. I must tell the truth. Amen? All right, let's ask God to bless this. Father, apply and seal this to our hearts. Pray for anybody here who didn't raise the hand, as it were, even on the inside, but maybe doesn't see him or herself as that bad, that I'm better than a lot of the other people, and better than the people in this neighborhood, and I've never murdered anybody, and these other things that I've talked about tonight. Oh God, I pray that we'd come to see that our pride, our self-definition, our unbelief, our thankless, our complaining, these are big problems. Beyond problems, they are killers. They have us heading toward hell. And I thank you, Jesus, that you're a capital S Savior for sinners like me and like this congregation. And I pray, just as we said there, that you would motivate us then to speak this full gospel message to our neighborhood, even on Saturday, but times before and after as well. We trust you for this, God, and save your own. In Jesus' name, amen.